Kyle too. Makes Kyle more jealous than me. Oh man, I remember when you were brought in as a baby. Sitting in our front row today, we have Carly and Dakota. I'm not going to call them out by name or anything, but they are longtime friends of ours. Cody, how old are you? 16. Holy smokes. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know, but don't blink, because it goes by really fast, yes? Yeah, except all the young people are like, no, I can't wait till Chris. How old am I? Am I 45? I thought I was 46. We're the same age. Are we the same age? Almost 20 years here. I don't know. Are you older than me? I'm older than you. None of this was planned, okay? None of this was planned. But you may or may not know this. I'm taking some marriage and family therapy courses, tools in the pastoral tool belt, and I am the third oldest person in the entire program. Thank you. Never stop learning. No, one of the older ones is a professor who's retiring this year, and the other one is also a professor, and then I'm older than all the rest of the professors and all the other students, and they're my kids' age. And just this past week, I was having a medicine-related topic, an age-related topic to medicines that people are taking with the chair of the department, who's the one that's retiring, okay? So we're talking about the effects of medicine on the body, and he was talking about different effects on him, and I distinctly remember him in a summer course talking about going to get a physical and coming back really good. I remember that, right? Came back and said he was a healthy young guy for 69. So I'm encouraging him, you know, he's talking about taking new medication. I said, man, you told us over the summer that your doctor said you've got the heart of a young man. Apparently, I was having an age-related memory issue because his doctor actually told him the opposite. Soon and very soon, he is going to be having some heart surgeries. You know, the kind that nobody really wants to have. There's been a few of you in here that have had heart surgeries, right? Okay, couple. Anybody had a complete heart transplant? Who? Who has the heart of a young man? My teacher. Oh yes. I don't think he's having a full heart transplant. Nobody's had a full heart transplant. Anybody know anybody that's had a heart transplant? Okay, a couple. Fascinating, right? The miracle of modern medicine. You understand. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You understand the premise behind it. You've got a heart that's not working great, and if you don't get it changed, you're not going to live that much longer. That's the premise. Correct? Yes. For those online, you cannot hear the beautiful baby crying, which is not the new baby. She's no longer the newest. Okay, what was I talking about? Open heart surgery. Thank you. Yeah, so it's pretty simple. One day you have a bad heart, and then the right donor happens, and then you come in, you get surgery, and the next day you go home. Isn't that right? Maybe 2 days. I did a little looking at what it takes to have heart transplant surgery. The surgery itself, if it goes phenomenal with no complications, 3 hours. Okay, phenomenal. If it's, you know, depending on the person, it'll go 3 to 12 hours if it's a good surgery. And then you've got upwards of 3 days in the ICU, and then upwards of another 3 weeks just in the regular hospital. And during that time, you're just sitting there doing nothing. No. Like almost immediately, they've got you moving around. They've got you on different therapies like OT and PT, occupational therapy, physical therapy, immunotherapy to make sure your body doesn't reject the new heart, maybe some psychotherapy. And they're taking you like from all of that to, well, let's get you to sit up in bed, right? And then there's a win. Let's get you to stand up. There's a win. And we know the win, like all, if you've ever been in a hospital, the win, you know, where they pull your finger. Ask any 12-year-old boy, you'll know what when I'm talking about. Come on, people. They help you walk up a stair and then back down a stair, right? And then maybe three stairs, and then maybe you get to a flight of stairs. And all this you're doing absolutely by yourself, right? No, you've got a team of doctors, you got nurses, you got therapists, you've got family, you've got friends. Ultimately, in about 4 to 6 weeks, your neck and your shoulders and your back start to feel a little bit better from where they opened you up. And then in another 3 to 6 more months, most people start saying they feel significantly better. So it takes a long time. You tracking? It takes a long time. A lot of struggle, a lot of effort, a lot of challenges, but eventually, you got your new heart. Right? Sweet. Let's pray. God, thanks for this community of people in front of me. And thank you that they're not just in front of me, they are in front of you. Lord, we're grateful every Sunday to be able to worship. We're grateful to be able to celebrate different changes, different seasons, like the bringing of a new newborn to church and turning 16 and turning much older than that and going through different surgeries and things. We're grateful that you walk with us through all of that. Lord, help us hear what you want us to hear today. Give us open hearts, no pun intended. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you got a Bible, turn or tap with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. All right, Ezekiel chapter 36, we are nearing the end. Oh, I've been waiting to say that. Nearing the end of a year-long sermon series that we've titled, Where's Jesus? Hopefully by now you know that, unless you're new or you've been sleeping for the last 11 and a half months, 10 and a half months. In this series, we're reading assigned texts from a Bible in a Year Bible, and we're asking a question, where is Jesus? Where is his heart, his passion, his compassion, his discipline? Where do we see him showing up? Over the last couple of weeks, our Hebrew scripture reading, our Old Testament reading, has been in the book of Ezekiel. That's a tough book to read. If you remember last week, we commiserated a little bit on how hard of a book it was, with so much bloodshed and death and revenge and punishment and pain and suffering and all of that was going on in the book. God had his chosen people who he had said, you guys follow me. And they said, yep, I'll follow you. And then up and down and up and down. And finally, he had said, all right, you know, somebody else take them over. And that happened. And this book of Ezekiel was all about the prophet in exile prophesying what God wanted. And I told you last week, I said, I hear rumor that there's hope in this book. We're in chapter 22. It was still a long ways off. Guess what we reached today? Hope. You say yesterday? Oh, restoration. I was like, you're a day ahead. We reached hope, okay? Ezekiel chapter 36, because it's been so hard reading this book, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's 38 verses. You can follow along. You could just listen. If you need a nap, now is a good time to take one. Okay? But listen for the hope in here. Son of man, which is what God called Ezekiel, prophesy to Israel's mountains. Whoo, give them this message. O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Your enemies have taunted you, saying, aha, now the ancient heights belong to us. Therefore, son of man, give the mountains of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. Your enemies have attacked you from all directions, making you the property of many nations and the object of much mocking and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. He speaks to the hills and the mountains and ravines and valleys and ruined wastes and long deserted cities that have been destroyed by surrounding nations. This is what the Lord says. My jealous anger burns against these nations, especially Edom, because they have shown utter contempt for me by gleefully taking my land for themselves as plunder. Verse 6, therefore, prophesy to the hills and the mountains, the ravines and the valleys of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm furious that you have... I thought we were supposed to have, like, hope. We'll get there. He's talking to the land right now. I'm furious that you have suffered shame before the surrounding nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord said. I have taken a solemn oath that those nations will soon have their own shame to endure. I see what we're doing. We're starting to pick on the other people. Verse 8, but the mountains of Israel, you will produce heavy crops of fruit for my people, for they will be coming home again soon. There's that hope. See, I care about you, and I will pay attention to you. Your ground will be plowed and your crops planted. I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt with and filled with people. I will increase not only the people, but also your animals. O mountains of Israel, I will bring people to live on you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people to walk on you once again, and you will be their territory. You will never again rob them of their children. He hasn't even started talking to the people of Israel yet. Right now he's just to the land. Hey, people are coming home. I'm going to make you prosperous. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The other nations taunt you, saying, Israel is a land that devours its own people and robs them of their children. But you will never again devour your people or rob them of their children, says the Lord. I will not let you hear those other nations insult you, and you will no longer be mocked by them. You will not be a land that causes its nations to fall, says the sovereign Lord. This is the further message that came to me from the Lord, Ezekiel says, verse 17. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by the evil way they lived. To me, their conduct was as unclean as a woman's menstrual cloth. They polluted the land with murder and the worship of idols. So I poured out my fury on them. Told you, hope's in there. It's coming. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the evil way they had lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nations said, these are the people of the Lord, but he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. Then I was concerned for my holy name, on which my people brought shame among the nations. Therefore, verse 22, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. Now we're talking to the people. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I'm doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you, says the Lord, before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Verse 24, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your old stony heart, your stubborn heart, and give you a tender, responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors long ago. You will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29, I will cleanse you of your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops of grain and I will send no more famines on the land. I will give you a great harvest from your fruit trees and fields, and never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines. Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves for all the detestable things you did. But remember, says the sovereign Lord, I'm not doing this because you deserve it. Oh, people, my people of Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all that you have done. This is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 33. When I cleanse you from your sins, I will repopulate your cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields that used to lie empty and desolate in plain view of everyone will again be farmed. And when I bring you back, people will say, this former wasteland is now like the Garden of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. Then the surrounding nations that survive will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruins and replanted the wastelands. For I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do what I say. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am ready to hear Israel's prayers and increase their numbers like a flock. They will be as numerous as the sacred flocks that fill Jerusalem's streets at the time of her festivals. The ruined cities will be crowded with people once more, and everyone will know that I am the Lord. It's funny because in my notes I put, oh, finally, something a little easier to listen to. Ish. ish, right? There's still a lot in there that's like, oh, so maybe over the next 14 chapters, the hope will continue to grow. But did you catch at least the passage in there that maybe some of you know? A little bit of hope? Hopefully, wake your neighbor up because maybe they heard it. Okay, no, verse 24 and following, for I will gather up all the nations and I will bring you home again to your land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Does that sound familiar? A little bit. Yes, your filth will be washed away and you'll no longer worship idols. And I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Huh. Interesting. Keep in mind that Ezekiel is talking to a specific group of people that have been in exile for a long time. I mean, he's supposedly prophesied for 22 years. I don't know if that was 22 straight years or if that was spread out over their 70 years of exile, but it was a long time. And after so much time of hearing of God's wrath and death and destruction and I mean, still, he's like, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to bring you back. What hope they must have felt, right? When they heard him say, for I will gather you up from the nations and bring you home again to your land. There's something about being home. I told you earlier that I had a senior memory moment, if I call it, middle-aged memory moment with my professor, something he said 3 months ago. I can't fault the Israelites for forgetting what God had said, whether it was 22 or 70 years before. He said something very similar in Ezekiel chapter 11. Therefore, tell the exiles, this is verse 16, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I've scattered you in the countries of the world, I will be a sanctuary to you during your time in exile. I, the sovereign Lord, will gather you back from the nations where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel once again. When the people return to their homeland, they will remove every trace of the vile images and detestable idols, and I will give them singleness of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart, so they will obey my decrees and regulations. And then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. I was early on in the exile, and I wonder how many of them in the however many years, whether it was 10 years, 12 years, 22 years, 50 years in between when God said that to when God said it again in chapter 36, I wonder how many of them had forgotten. I wonder how many of them, when they heard that, they're like, wait, that sounds familiar. Oh, he's bringing us home. And I wonder if, as the Israelites heard this, they thought to themselves, sweet. You know, we're going to get a new heart, right? It's going to be like bad heart one day. God does his work in good heart the next day, and then we'll be able to go home. I wonder if they thought that. They didn't have an easy button back there. That's a modern creation. But I wonder if they're hoping God would hit the easy button, you know? I wonder if we hope that same thing. You know, keep in mind, this is written to a specific people in a specific time at a specific place, and yet it still speaks to us today. And how often when we hear a passage like this is something that would be embroidered on grandma's bathroom wall. Am I wrong? Anybody have it embroidered in your wall? Don't raise your hand. Okay? I mean, if you hear, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. How many of us ask, oh, I wonder how that's going to be? Like, because I know my heart, and is it all of a sudden I'm going to go to sleep one day and then wake up the next day and voila? This series has been all about where's Jesus in the texts. Okay, and this is one of those passages where you get to hear some echoes of Jesus that are quite loud. Some echoes of things he said and did and lived that are right here in our Ezekiel 36 text. In John chapter 14, Jesus was talking to his disciples when he said this. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, He will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. You know, the same Spirit that Jesus promised to send his disciples was the same Spirit that God put in the Israelites? Was the same Spirit that had the power to raise Jesus from the dead? It's the same Spirit that lives in us? You think about that. 600 years before Christ, God's saying, I'm going to give these people my Spirit. And then you fast forward like 600 years, Christ comes, says the same thing. And now we're sitting here 2,000 years later with the Spirit of God living in us. That's pretty impressive. I mean, that ought to make you just stop and say, wow. Right? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Spirit of the living God living inside of you. If you seek to order your life around Christ, he's there. The Apostle Paul doesn't mince words when he reminds the church in Corinth of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? I wonder if we ever ask, what's it take for the Spirit to live in us? And then what's it take for God to give us a new heart? Well, I'm going to tell you both parts, okay? First, what's it take for the Spirit of God to live in you? It's pretty easy. That part. Okay? If you've never ordered your life around Christ, if you've never responded to his call when he says, come follow me, today might be the day you want to do that. Whether you're in-house, whether you're watching online, if this is the first time you've heard and understood that to have Jesus' Spirit living in you, all you got to do is ask, then maybe today's the day you do that. You know, and I say it's easy because, you know, it's really as simple as in your own words, something like, God, you've told me to follow Jesus, and I haven't been, and I know that, but I want to, and boom. Now, some theologians would argue that the Spirit was already in you beforehand. That's a whole other sermon series. We will not go deeply into that. But bottom line, if you are wanting to start this process with Jesus, to have the Spirit living in you, in your own words, just say something like that, and then come and talk to me afterwards. If you're watching online, email, text, stop in the church. Would love to talk with you more. Okay, so that's the Spirit of God part living in us. Easy. Right, but what about the heart transformation bit? Not so easy. Someone needs to say amen to that. Amen. Unless you are one of the miracles that God has, you know, instantly, like go to bed one night, wake up, and you're changed, transformed, you've never gone back, never had an evil thought, never had a malicious, oh, please miss that kick. You never had any of those. The Spirit in us? Quick and easy. The heart transplant, not so quick and easy, but God can do it, has done it, will continue to do it. And if I'm going to do any sort of guessing, I'm going to guess that for the overwhelming majority of us, when he does that heart transformation, it's going to be done through time, process, and challenge. It's going to be done through anxiety. It's going to be done through pain. It's going to be done through, well, similar to when you get a new heart, like a new physical heart. There's going to have to be work put in by you and your entire team. And a big part of that transformation is through suffering. Verse 26, we like to smile and say, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you and I'll take out your old stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And we're just like, yes. And then he doesn't say it right next to us in this, but the echoes of Jesus coming back, like, what does it take to do that? It takes struggle. It takes challenge. It takes suffering. And I think Jesus himself would have talked to his brothers, you know, not just the disciples, but literally like his half-brother James about this. Whether it was before he went to the cross or after, I think he probably sat James down and said, hey, this is all part of the plan. And James was probably the same way as this James, like, oh, no. Jesus is like, yeah, yeah. The stuff you're going to go through are going to be part of your heart transformation. James must have bought into it because you listen to how he starts his letter, which is one of our readings for today. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. I mean, again, picture Jesus and his half-brother James. Hey, this is what it's going to take. No, yes, no, yes. And then this is how he starts his letter. Verse 12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know. Right? Do you remember the process it takes for someone to get a physical heart transplant? You know, 3 to 12 hours in the emergency room or in surgery, and then three days in ICU, 3 more weeks in this. Remember all that, right? Effort, strength, you know, a team of people around you, therapy, and it's all painful, and it's not at all by yourself because you've got these doctors and nurses and therapists and families and friends around you. It's a long, hard, suffering-filled process, but through the suffering, you get a better heart. That's how it is with us, too. Our new inward heart, from stone to flesh, from cold and heartless to, as the New Living puts it, a tender heart, occurs through trials. Most of your translations will just say a heart of flesh. Jesus knew this. Like I said, probably talked to his brother about it. We know that he lived this also. Even he had to go through the suffering. This book that we just finished yesterday, it's called Hebrews. A couple of these passages we've taught on. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10. What we see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. Because he suffered death for us, he's now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for all of us, for everyone. Hebrews 7 and 8. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could save him from death, and God heard his prayers. Because of his deep reverence for God, and even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Jesus is with us in this process. He is with us as we get our hearts changed and transplanted. Jesus is with us. Hear that. Believe that. Even if it seems like he's absent right now, or if it seems like he's been absent for years, he is with us in this process. As Tim and team come back up to the front, I want to tell you what I'm not saying up here. I am not saying that we should over-spiritualize our suffering. Okay, too often times we do that. We'll be going, we're in the middle of the muck and the mess and the hardship, and we're just like, oh, God's given me a new heart. Sometimes when you're suffering, it's okay just to say, this sucks. I know that's strong language. I could say it differently. Sometimes when you're suffering, it's okay just to say, this inhales vehemently. Not quite the same ring. But right, so I'm not saying let's over-spiritualize our suffering. I'm absolutely not saying that. But could God use our suffering as part of our heart transformation? Could he? Would he? Does he? Oh, as much as I want to say, please, God, no, I think the answer is yes. Yes. And the beautiful thing about it is he doesn't make us go through it alone. He does not make us go through it alone. He gives us this phenomenal surgical team of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And then he gives us each other to walk through this process, this lifelong process. So my encouragement to us today is let us walk with each other as Christ walks with us as we are walking through the process of getting a new heart. In this last month, I've talked to several of you that I know are struggling. That you're in the middle of a season where it's hard right now, like life-changing struggle. I know that. Know that Christ is with you. Know that the Spirit is with you. Know the Father is with you. Know that we are with you. If at any point, whether it's 10 years ago or today or yesterday, and you struggled and you want somebody to pray with you, during this last song and after the last song, we're going to have a team of people over here praying, okay? I invite you to come up and pray. If you're in the middle of the mess, the middle of the pain, middle of the suffering, if you're in the middle of any of that today or yesterday or 10 weeks ago or you know it's coming, come and be prayed for so you will be reminded of who is with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we do come to you this morning. Some of us are just going through life as usual. Some of us are in the middle of the mess. And we know, Lord, that whether we're doing fine or whether we're on the edge of a cliff, whether we're hanging on by a thread, that you're with us. It may not always seem like it. We may not always feel that, but we know that you are with us. And Jesus, because of that, we can keep going through knowing that you are working on our heart. You are working on taking the cold, stony heart and putting in a new heart of flesh, a tender, responsive heart. God, as much as I'd want to say, get us out of that place fast if we're struggling, help us be fiercely present in the moment, because in that moment we get to feel your touch. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.